and rocks. Abu Olia believes settler attacks are aimed at taking over the land to prevent them from accessing it, adding that he and his family are determined to win the fight. "We will not give this land up. I will always try to be present there and to keep replanting it," he said. Between October 7th, the start of the olive harvest, and October 19th, Israeli settlers wounded 23 Palestinian farmers, burned down or otherwise damaged 1,000 of their olive trees, and large amounts of produce were stolen in 19 different incidents across the West Bank, according to the United Nations Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, OCHA. OCHA has said that settler attacks in the occupied West Bank have consistently been on the rise since 2016, and particularly during the COVID-19 pandemic. The agency reported that in the first 5 months of 2020, Israeli settlers committed 143 attacks, resulting in the injury of 63 Palestinians, including 13 children, and damage to over 3,700 trees and saplings, various field crops, and more than 100 vehicles, among other assets. In Jalud, south of the northern city of Nablus, local council head Abdullah Haj Muhammad told MEE that residents of the village, which is surrounded by 10 settlements and settler outposts, face various kinds of obstacles in tending to their lands by both the Zionist regime army and the Israeli settlers. Haj Muhammad said that settlers stole the olive crops of a 300 donem plot of land, which the Israeli regime army only allows residents to access once a year during the olive harvest season. "On October 19th, we saw the Israeli settlers harvesting the olive before we managed to obtain a permit from the Zionist regime army to access the land," he explained, adding that the army returned only a portion of the crops. This year, said Haj Muhammad, the Zionist regime army prevented several families in the village from reaching their land in Jalud under the pretext of security. He pointed out that this was unusual, as residents are allowed to access their fields once a year, which he said suggests the new settlement outpost close to the olive groves will soon present a new set of obstacles to them reaching their land. The council head added that illegal settlers also stole ladders, tools, and mattresses belonging to farmers, while trees belonging to other residents were cut down, and the Zionist regime army prevented the families from reaching their lands and assessing the damage. Hafed Saleh, local council head of Asira al Ghiblia village, southwest of Nablus, told MEE that the village has witnessed a significant rise in settler attacks recently, targeting Palestinian homes and property, as well as raising and taking over village land. "We were in the midst of implementing a land rehabilitation project on about 50 donums of village land, which are in Area B near the settlement of Yitzhar. But the Zionist regime army blocked us from completing it and prevented us from paving agricultural roads," Saleh said. "We were also prevented from hooking up electricity to the land." He explained that the illegal settlement of Yitzhar sits on 2,500 donums of confiscated Palestinian agricultural land from Asira al-Ghiblia. "Yitzhar besieges the village," he added, "and its settlers carry out daily attacks against the residents of the area." They say that the annexation plan has been frozen, but we see this plan proceeding in full swing every day with the seizure of more land and establishment of more settler outposts, said Saleh. Against the backdrop of increased settler attacks, there have been renewed Palestinian popular campaigns to support farmers who are most at risk during the olive season. One such campaign, and the oldest of them, is the Auna campaign, which was established in 1986 under the slogan, "We protect our land and support our farmers," with the aim of helping farmers harvest their crops and plant olive trees. Afsan Barouthi, media coordinator at the Ramallah-based Union of Agricultural Work Committees, UAWC, which organizes the campaign, told MEE that it is carried out annually with the participation of tens of solidarity activists from different countries around the world. The main goal of the campaign is to revive the values of aiding farmers and protecting the land and providing social incubation for farmers, said Barouthi. She explained that the campaign focuses on working in areas that are consistently targeted and are seen as hotspots in an effort to reduce the intensity of the attacks and the isolation of the farmers. While many international solidarity activists usually come from abroad to protect Palestinian farmers during the olive harvest season, Barghouti said the outbreak of COVID-19 and restrictions on travel hindered the process this year, and the campaign relied mainly on local participation. Farmers need permanent support in the face of the daily attacks of settlers. The corona epidemic has increased the burden on Palestinian farmers due to the damage caused to marketing and production in the agricultural sector, said Barghouti. Despite the threats and dangers we face, we continue that work with the support of Palestinian farmers, she added.
Imagine you're living in one of the most impoverished countries in the world. You have no job, money, insurance, health system, clean water, nothing. And you don't know from where or when your next meal will come. Imagine your country is torn apart as a result of a bloody war, and the enemy is viciously targeting all civilian infrastructure, including the national grid. Without electricity, your country will regress to an age of darkness. The wheels of industry will come to a halt. Hospitals won't function properly, and everyday life will become a living hell. If you are in Yemen, you don't need to imagine yourself in all these horrible situations. You're already part of this human tragedy. Among endless problems induced by the war, long hours of power outages have created an invisible pain that runs through the whole country. The power cuts reach 8 hours a day, sometimes reaching 24 hours. It's like hell. We cannot sleep because of the high heat. We are living and dying in the dark. These are common sentences that can be heard in Yemeni's everyday conversation.
When you see that they attack electricity stations, power lines, power stations as well, and also blockade the oil industry and the oil imports that is so necessary for the fuel, for the electricity production in Yemen. One of the major reasons behind this is that they want to break Yemen's spirit. These are attacks that no longer target military goods, military or equipment or soldiers of the Yemeni Republic.
Power outages have left almost all major cities in the dark since the onset of the war in 2015. The Saudi-led coalition has destroyed many transmission lines, power stations, and other electricity facilities, crippling the country's critical centers. Yemen's Ministry of Electricity says the coalition has targeted more than 5,000 power stations and other pieces of critical energy infrastructure, most of them away from any fighting or military site. According to the ministry, 90% of the total Yemeni population are living without electricity.
There have been several reports already that there are a lot of health centers. Some reports speak about the majority of health centers and hospitals in Yemen having shut down due to a lack of power and due to a lack of fuel necessary to fuel their generators. And the same goes for institutions such as oxygen factories that produce necessary oxygen tanks and oxygen machinery and equipment in order to keep people alive during life-saving surgery.
In April 2016, Saudi warplanes destroyed the main power station in Taiz province. 4 months later, in August, they dropped bombs on two generating stations at Harad and Midi in Hajja province. 8 bombs also targeted the main power station in Amran, destroying 2 transformers. The coalition had already bombed in July 2015 a compound housing employees of a power plant and their families, killing and injuring more than 300. Some families have reportedly pulled their children out of school to fetch water as electric pumps have become useless. And those students who still go to school cannot study without electricity when night comes. Needless to say, the surface water children and women fetch is often contaminated with cholera and other bacteria.
You have to bear in mind that take away a nation's electricity and you make them drop back decades, if not centuries, into the past. And whereas, of course, you can say, in the past people survived as well, the sudden drawback, the sudden collapse that the sudden cutting of all power causes will immediately, and in the course of weeks and months even more, cause a mass amount of civilian deaths. This is basically unavoidable if you take such a drastic step as to cut off an entire nation's power for an extended period of time.
Meanwhile, a handful of factories that have survived the war are now closed down in the absence of electricity. Long-lasting power outages have been taking their toll on Yemeni patients whose lives are dependent on life-saving facilities.
When lengthy power outages occur and the emergency backup generators may not always cut the hit and may not always be enough to keep the power running for a long time in places such as hospitals, emergency centers, childcare services, factories that produce necessary medical and other equipment. So this has had a very intense direct result for thousands of people in Yemen who are suffering from medical conditions, people who have been wounded due to the bombings, for example, that Saudi Arabia has been carrying out in Yemen for years now.
Yemen's Public Electricity Corporation has estimated that the financial damage from these measured attacks on power infrastructure adds up to over $4 billion.
When they seek to destroy Yemen completely, this is their way of indeed reducing the country back to ashes, and then later on come back with a few billions of petrodollars to build up the country back as a Saudi puppet state, and then portray the money that they gave as an act of charity. This is a very typical Saudi strategy that we have seen in this region in particular.
Yemeni citizens now have to pay a monthly subscription fee of up to 350 to 400 Yemeni riyals to private sector producers. Many Yemeni families cannot afford it. Before the war, it was just 7 Yemeni riyals per kilowatt. Years of indiscriminate airstrikes and bombardments have destroyed the national grid and contaminated large areas across Yemen, including areas through which power lines pass, turning them into fields full of mines and unexploded bombs. In the words of Abdul Qadir Motahar, Director General of Transportation at the Electricity Corporation, "We have 490 electric towers in the Sana'a Marib line that passes through Nahr, most of which are now destroyed or affected by the raids, shelling, and unexploded ordnance."
The blame for Western countries goes much further than merely selling weapons. Of course, when you sell weapons, I mean, my native country of Belgium has recently ceased selling weapons directly to much of the Saudi military, but not all, I believe. But before that, the Belgian government always said, like, we sell these weapons to the Saudis. What they do with it afterwards is not exactly our fault. You know, that is, they try to kind of turn around a little bit and shift the blame away that way. But the blame goes much further than that, especially in countries like the United Kingdom and the United States. They don't just sell weapons to Saudi Arabia, but they are directly involved in intelligence services. There are American and British forces and Israeli forces and experts directly present in the war rooms of the Saudi-led coalition.
The Yemeni Executive Mine Action Center says the dense amount of mines and unexploded ordnance that are now spread near electric transmission lines is huge. It'll take a long time before teams are able to reach them to start the rebuilding process. It is clear that a poor country like Yemen, which cannot secure even the basic staples of life, cannot get rid of these huge amounts of unexploded remnants and landmines in the near future. With the help of Ansarullah, Yemeni citizens have just started using solar energy. But the question is, will the Saudi-led coalition allow them to use it for a long time? And will light overcome darkness in the end?
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Canada has always boasted itself about its human rights records on the international stage. Yet a recent report by Human Rights Watch says there's much to be done regarding human rights in Canada. According to the report, there remain considerable challenges to undoing decades of structural and systematic discrimination against Indigenous people in Canada.
We had a Truth and Reconciliation Commission that involved the truth-telling of the residential school system several years ago, and it came out with over 200 recommendations for Canada as a whole to take action to reconcile and to remedy a lot of these issues that are contributing to these violations. And it's very, very slow going.
Inadequate access to clean, safe drinking water, federal government's reckless discrimination against Indigenous people by denying them funding for child and family services, and widespread discrimination against First Nations women and their descendants are just a few examples cited by the report.
Canada has failed to remedy its treatment against Indigenous peoples in this country for hundreds of years. It's the ongoing assault against our people in this country. It's the legacy of colonialism and Indian Act policies that are oppressive against our people, the remnants of the residential school legacy that left our people very broken.
Back in September, the world was shocked after an Indigenous was left dying in a hospital after being mocked and insulted by the medical staff. The gruesome death was a reminder of systematic racism in the Canadian society. Back in June, the National Inquiry into Missing and Murdered Indigenous Women and Girls, launched by the government in 2016 to address endemic levels of violence against Indigenous women and girls, released its final report. The inquiry made 231 recommendations and concluded that acts of violence against Indigenous women and girls amount to genocide.
So in regards to the water crisis that we have, at any time in Canada, there's approximately 100 First Nations across the country that have lack of access to clean drinking water. It's so bad that just a few weeks ago, an entire First Nation community in Northern Ontario was evacuated.
The Human Rights Report also blasted Canada's government for detaining children in immigration centres. According to reports, 118 children were detained or housed in a detention centre in 2018 to 2019. The Canadian government has also been criticised for interfering in the affairs of other countries. Canada has consistently meddled in the affairs of Venezuela. It has imposed several rounds of sanctions and temporarily suspended its diplomatic operations in Caracas. In June, Canada announced sanctions against Nicaragua for its alleged human rights violations. This interventionist policy has been in line with Washington's policy against leftist governments in Latin America. The Canadian government is also under pressure to end its $15 billion arms contract with Saudi Arabia.
Canada has yet to suspend existing arms sales to the Saudi-led coalition, despite policy guidelines urging close control over exports of military equipment to countries with a record of human rights violations.
And Canada should not just say, well, I'm sorry, there's commercial considerations and there's the fight against terrorism by Saudi Arabia. What has happened in Yemen is terrible in terms of human rights. And the fact that Canada would pay a penalty is not relevant when it comes to human rights. And no, Canada is one of the only countries now, apart from the United States, that hasn't done anything. Germany has suspended.
Canada is yet to release the findings of its 2018 review of military export permits to the kingdom. Canada is also under fire to hold Myanmar accountable for the genocide of Rohingya Muslims.
In a digital world where messages can be sent in an instant, it's been interesting to note just who sent their messages of congratulations to President-elect Joe Biden and who didn't. For many world leaders, the dutiful message was sent in quick time, but for others, many question the rationale behind the delay. One country that has made their feelings clear from the start is the Islamic Republic of Iran, who from the offset have stated that the eventual outcome would not change Iranian foreign policy. But one message that did slip through is the Iranian president's thoughts as to the so-called JCPOA and potential of the US returning to the table. With the JCPOA being ratified by the United Nations, the deal has been written into law and is hence why President Rouhani of Iran has warned that the Americans must learn from the mistakes of their past and insists that Washington use the election of Joe Biden as president to follow a legal and legitimate path back to its international commitments. But for one of the United States' closest allies, it seems that the arrival of Joe Biden as president could spell a huge change in policy, with the Israeli regime quickly stating that Biden being able to re-enter the deal with Iran would be no easy feat. However, is this just Israel scaremongering Biden into avoiding building closer ties with Iran, which will ultimately alienate the Netanyahu and Tel Aviv regime? In fact, so worried is the Israeli regime that one Knesset lawmaker has stated that Biden's likely policies with Iran could lead to the Israeli regime entering a physical conflict with Iran over the notion of nuclear issues. However, Iran has always stated that any nuclear program that it pursues is solely intended for civilian purposes. But with West Asia being so full of fallout left behind by the Trump government, how then will Joe Biden approach the area when he comes into office? And will US foreign policy under Biden truly be designed to bridge the gaps haphazardly created by Trump?
I think what we will see regarding the Middle East is he will want to rejoin the JCPOA and become part of that again. However, the Iranian government has rightly said that the U.S. would need to make some compensation for the damage it has done in these last 2 years since Trump pulled out of it. So that will not be as smooth a transition, a smoother re-entry to the JCPOA as Biden might like to think.
Much like the Israeli regime realizing the election of Joe Biden will be a game changer for them, so too, it seems, does the UK realize that the United States may see a very different relationship with Britain when Biden comes into office, meaning that ties with Britain and the US may no longer be such a special relationship. Already, Joe Biden has warned Britain that it will be placed at the back of the queue when it comes to the job list that he's set up. Already, Biden has to somehow reunite the people of his own country before worrying about a dividing Europe, meaning that Britain may find itself in trouble come January. With Boris Johnson already struggling to secure a deal with the EU and now facing the prospect of having nothing to grasp onto in the US, could the election of Biden spell bad news for Boris? For one, Biden is already fuming at the so-called internal market bill, which could upset the Good Friday Agreement, a topic close to the heart of the Catholic and Irish descendant president-elect Joe Biden. But Johnson's already starting to suffer defeats at home, as the House of Lords have already waved away his internal market bill, much to his embarrassment. It seems that the British have also fallen on bad times with the Brexit deal, so far failing, and Biden unlikely to prop up the blundering mistakes of Boris Johnson, which could leave the British very much isolated and very much in economic and political pain. But with many nations around the world planning and preparing for a post-Trump era and promises of a new start with Joe Biden, is it simply just too soon to decide just how each nation wishes to interact with the US, reminding us all not to count our chickens before they hatch?
Yes, it is early for leaders of other countries to be approaching Biden, the president-elect, and talking about trade deals and so on. However, I think people are so anxious to deal with someone who will be at least reasonable that they are reaching out now, even though it is early, and Biden will not be inaugurated for another 2.5 months.
Democratic presidential nominee Joe Biden has been declared the winner of the bitterly divisive U.S. election, denying President Donald Trump a second term in the White House. Several U.S. news networks, including the Associated Press, CNN, and Fox News, made the call after Biden increased his lead in the battleground state of Pennsylvania, with vote counting still ongoing in several states. His win in Pennsylvania gave him enough electoral votes needed to enter the White House. His supporters poured into the streets in front of the White House in Washington, D.C. and several other cities across the country to celebrate the victory. However, the election results represent a widening rift in the American society. Even though Joe Biden received over 75 million votes, breaking the record for more popular votes than any other president in U.S. history, President Donald Trump managed to garner more than 70 million votes.
There's growing political division in the United States to a level that hasn't been seen in a really long time. You have crumbling infrastructure across the country. You have rising unemployment. They're talking about a second and third lockdown in the United States. The economic situation is really dire. And so two wings of the ruling parties in the United States are fighting against each other.
Many observers had anticipated that the outcome of the election would be disappointing for either side if the other secured victory. But the tight race between the two candidates shows how polarized the American public has become. Outgoing U.S. President Donald Trump has repeatedly made allegations of election fraud and vowed to challenge the results in court.
And there are many instances which will be reported very shortly. There's tremendous litigation going on. And this is a case where they're trying to steal an election. They're trying to rig an election.
He has challenged the results in several states, including Arizona, where the president's campaign filed a lawsuit alleging that Maricopa County incorrectly rejected votes cast by in-person voters on Election Day. In a statement, Trump said Biden is rushing falsely to pose as the winner and the election is far from over. This is despite that a stream of heads of state have already congratulated Biden on his election victory. Trump's unsubstantiated claims about the election results and the possibility of fraud are adding fuel to the already smoldering fire burning in the U.S. society. Trump supporters, some carrying weapons, have rallied in several U.S. cities protesting the results and echoing the president's allegations of fraud, saying the election was stolen.
I think what this election has shown, above all else, is that the U.S. claim of being legitimate and democratic and having free, fair, and quick elections is collapsing. Nobody believes that myth anymore. And the fact that a country like Bolivia, for example, had faster, more efficient elections, even after a coup, than the United States, just goes to show that.
President-elect Joe Biden seems to have recognized the threat. In his victory speech, he pledged to heal what he called a divided America.
For all those of you who voted for President Trump, I understand the disappointment tonight. I've lost a couple times myself, but now, let's give each other a chance.
But how long will it take until he manages to fulfill his promise, if at all?
Outgoing U.S. President Donald Trump made it no secret that he was on the warpath when it came to China. Not only did he spark a contentious trade war with the Chinese, but he also brazenly stated that the COVID-19 virus was Chinese-made, sparking notions of racism, which, along with his disastrous handling of the virus in the U.S., likely cost him his place at the White House. It's therefore strange to see a senior US Air Force commander stating that US troops in the region should prepare for conflict in the near future, echoing tones stated by Chinese President Xi Jinping during a recent visit to a military barracks in China. In spite of the ongoing election saga taking place in the US, the Americans claim that the Chinese are taking part in malicious activities around the Pacific Rim, and in particular in the South China Sea, stating that China is misaligned with international law. Yet it can be argued that the polar opposite is true, as the US seek to provoke and agitate the Chinese by sending senior representatives to Taiwan, as well as stoking the flames in the recent tensions in Hong Kong, suggesting that if anyone should be claiming foul play, it's the Chinese over the Americans. It therefore remains to be asked as to whether the Americans are more eager to start a conflict than China. With the US already embroiled in a host of conflicts around the world, could the US then be seeking to start another with its greatest rival China, not only to cement its place as a world power, but also to stem the rise of the Chinese emerging as a threat to the US hegemony?
But I can say that for sure this kind of provocative statement, they come from the United States. They don't come from China. From China, there is no, basically no statement or will to provoke a war, basically.
When Donald Trump paid a visit to India, many claim that the partnership formed between Modi and Trump was aimed at sending a message to another regional player, namely China, and it seems that the predictions were correct. The US has also expanded its regional and global sphere of influence further, as it seems that both Germany and Australia have joined the Americans and Indians in the region by performing military exercises in the area, clearly adding another US-backed layer of provocation towards China.
There are many countries involved, but from my point of view, I will say just the countries that are, let's say, for sure in the alliance with the United States. I will mention Japan, South Korea, definitely Vietnam, India, and Australia.
Yet with the election of President-elect Joe Biden to the White House, we may see the US reverse its rhetoric towards China, as Biden attempts to pick up the pieces left behind from the Trump legacy. However, there's one very worrying factor in the equation, namely that Trump still has until the end of January before handing over power to Biden, meaning that the unstable president may still have a trick or two up his sleeve, including the temptation of testing the very massive military that he leads. But as Trump finds himself on the way out, many of those surrounding him have also distanced themselves from the outgoing president, including a vital piece of the conflict puzzle, Defense Secretary Mark Esper, who has prepared his resignation letter for Trump. But for now, it's probably safe to say that all attention has been diverted away from a conflict between the US and China as the Americans enter a transition period, and Biden waits with anticipation to tell Trump, "You're fired."
Israel is undoubtedly an opportunist regime. It once again proved that this week when it escalated demolitions of Palestinian homes as international media were focused on the presidential election in the United States. On Tuesday, the Israeli army carried out the biggest demolition of Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank for a decade. It razed to the ground the homes of nearly 80 Palestinians, mostly children, in the Bedouin village of Herbet Homsa in the Jordan Valley. The Israeli army made sure that nothing was left of the Palestinian structures, which included homes, animal shelters, and solar panels. Palestinians say they had no idea what was about to happen to their homes. The Israelis moved in without prior notice and gave them 10 minutes to evacuate before they started bulldozing. These families are now left homeless and have nowhere to go. Vehicles and tractors belonging to the Palestinians were also taken away. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohammed Shataya denounced the latest Israeli crime in the occupied territories. Shataya urged the international community to intervene against Israel's attempt to displace the citizens of the Bedouin village and tens of similar Palestinian communities from their homes and lands. The Palestinian premier highlighted the fact that Israel chose Tuesday night to carry out the demolition because global attention was focused on the high-profile vote in America. The demolition drew condemnation from the United Nations and the European Union. So far this year, 689 Palestinian structures have been razed to the ground across the occupied West Bank, including East Jerusalem al-Quds. The UN says the number is more than the figures in any full year since 2016. Meanwhile, the European Union has highlighted the fact that over 50 Palestinian schools are currently under the threat of Israeli demolition. The Israeli army routinely destroys Palestinian structures in the occupied territories. Anything built without hard-to-get permits, rarely issued by Israel, is at risk of demolition by the Israeli army. Demolition of Palestinian structures and expansion of Israeli settlements are unending. Israeli settlements have been mushrooming in the occupied territories over the past decades. Widespread international condemnation has failed to dissuade the regime from such actions. Pro-Palestinian activists believe even the toughest verbal denunciation do very little to stop such violations of international law. They want the United Nations, the European Union, and other organizations to use their economic leverage with Israel to force the regime to halt its illegal action.
Well, the majority of the EU's exports to the illegal Zionist entity actually come through settlements. So while the EU issues a lot of condemnation of Israel over its illegal settlements, it needs to really put its condemnation into practice by withdrawing from a lot of its economic and bilateral agreements.
Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against the Israeli occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today as several Arab states are abandoning the Palestinian cause and normalizing their ties with Israel. Palestinians say those Arab states are stabbing them in the back. As many governments refuse to pressure the regime, Palestinians are hoping popular grassroots campaigns against Israel will one day bear fruit.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to The Last Savior and our discussion concerning the dreams of those who dream to be the Imam of the age or to claim to be the Imam of the age and its validity and reliability. We have actually historically talked and analyzed those people who claim to be Mahdi based on the dreams, and we talked about the reliability and validity of a dream for a person to be known as Mahdi, and then we mentioned those sects and their followers and the leaders of these sects, and we reached to our current time, I think, after Ahmadiyya, or which was created by Qadiani. I think now we are going to discuss those who claim to be Mahdi after Ahmadiyya sect, and this is what we shall continue. And with presence of Islamic thinker and researcher Sheikh Murtada Karmi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hawla Seminary of Qom, and beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. Sheikh, if you remember, we have started talking about early sects and denominations that claim to be Mahdi, or Mahdi of the time, based on a dream that they refer to. I think the last one that we have mentioned and talked about was Qadiani or Ahmadiyya sect, which was created by Qadiani. Is there any other group or sect that needs to be explained for our respected listeners to know about them? What was the story of their creation?
It might be interesting for the dear listeners to know that even we have among the Salafis, or rather among the Wahhabis, who also claimed to be
Mahdi of the time.
The Mahdi of the time based on a dream. It's not a very long time ago. It was about 42 years ago. In Saudi Arabia, a person called...
Sorry for interruption, Sheikh. Do we have any also claimant even in other religions for Mahdism, or not necessarily inside Islamic sects?
They might have claimed to be the savior of that religion, mm-hmm. but to be the savior
but not
of
with
Islam,
the name of Mahdi.
I don't think so, because first of all, they must be Muslim, then to claim that they are the...
But for the concept of the last savior, they
sure.
all believe in, that's why I'm asking this
yes,
question.
Yes, sure. There might be fake messiahs among the Jews, and so on and so forth. So, so in every religion,
we can expect
the,
such things.
Yeah,
so we
savior.
Have been talking about that person in Wahhabi.
Yeah. So, in the year 1400 AH, about 42 years ago, a person called Juhayman al-Utaybi, who was one of the Salafi sheikhs and Wahhabi residing in Saudi Arabia, the story is pretty famous. He introduced a person called Muhammad bin Abdullah al-Qahtani as the promised Mahdi. And they had a kind of riot and uprising, and then they were suppressed. Now, to prove the Mahdawiyya of Muhammad bin Abdullah, this person, Juhayman al-Utaybi, he says the following. So, he claims that Muhammad ibn Abdullah Qahtani is the promised Mahdi, and I am his follower. And then he says the following to prove his Mahdism. I mean, to prove that Muhammad ibn Abdullah is the promised Mahdi. He says that many people have seen Muhammad ibn Abdullah in their dreams, and many people have been told in their dreams that this Muhammad bin Abdullah is the promised Mahdi. Even some people who did not see him before, he claims we have some people who did not know Muhammad bin Abdullah, they didn't see him before. In the dream, they were told that such and such person is the promised Mahdi, and after the dream, when they saw this person, they realized that this is the same person they saw in that dream.
True.
And they were made sure that he is the promised Mahdi.
How did they know that this was the Muhammad ibn Abdullah that they have dreamed? I mean, was the person that they have dreamed was really the prophet, or based on...
That's the problem. I mean, that's the point that we are referring to all these historical events.
Very true.
So this Juhayman al-Utaybi resorts to the dreams of the people in which they are told that Muhammad ibn Abdullah is the promised Mahdi, but now we know that all of them were suppressed and killed by the Saudi government, and there is no sign of this person and his sect anymore. Right. Now, the point is that some people, in their dreams, they saw, according to this claim, they saw that this Muhammad ibn Abdullah is the promised Mahdi. If dream is a way to know the promised Mahdi, these people also saw that dream. But now we are sure that they were, fake claimants, because all of them, they passed away, or in this case, they were killed.
That is true.
Again, we have another person, another Sunni claimant, Hussein ibn Musa. He is a contemporary claimant. He is also a Sunni claimant who was born in Kuwait. In the year 1991, he also claimed that I am the promised Mahdi. Again, like the other claimants, he says that in a dream, I was told by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, that you are the promised Mahdi, and that is why I began this new sect and denomination. And when we come to our time, we have this false claimant from Basra, Ahmad ibn Ismail. It is very famous that he explicitly mentions that one of the ways to know the Imam is dream. He mentions that very explicitly. And he says that, for example, you have to fast for 3 days and then do tawassul to Fatimah al-Zahra salamullahi alayha and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to tell you the truth in your dream, and you will be told. And in another way, he says that you have to read this supplication for 40 nights and then you will be told the truth in your dream.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one, my heart is to meet you.
And there was, I think, in the last 40 years, there was a person in Southeast Asia. I cannot remember his name, but also he claimed, but I think he couldn't be that active and actually...
When it comes to the false claimants, there are many, but we are only referring to those who have mentioned that one of the ways, or the only way to know me as the Imam, is the dream. So there might be other claimants, but they
through
do not...
other ways.
Yeah, they do not return
and,
to
I think these people that you have mentioned and named, most of them, they made a sect and they made some followers
that's
for themselves.
True. Unfortunately,
and
yeah,
others were not that actually successful in their wishes.
And again, at our time, in our time, we have Haydar Mushattat. He's also one of the claimants. He has a long story as well. For some time, he was one of the followers of Ahmad ibn Ismail. But then he claimed that, no, he is not the Imam. I am the Imam. And again, he resorts to dream as a means to prove his claims. Ayatollah Khurrani, one of the famous contemporary scholars, he tells about, an event in which that person, Haydar al-Mushattat, comes to Ayatollah Khurrani to prove for him that I am the promised Mahdi.
He comes to Ayatollah Khurrani to prove himself?
Yeah. And, there is a long discussion. Finally, Haydar al-Mushattat tells Ayatollah Khurrani that I'm able to do something, after which you will be able to see a dream, and in the dream you would be told that I am with the truth, and then you will believe in me. Do you want me to do so? And Ayatollah Khurrani says that no, even if I see 20 dreams, I will not believe in you, because we are told that we shouldn't take our religion through the dreams.
So is there a way a person can influence another person to see a dream?
Unfortunately, according to some scholars, yes. It's not very widespread, but this is one of the satanic ways that they resort to. And unfortunately, this is the point. These people who claim that they have saw such dreams, we do not claim that all of them, they are telling the lies. They might have seen the dreams, and in our time, some people, they see dreams. And one of the justifications is that these false claimants, through some satanic ways, they are able to influence.
So there are some people that can influence others to see some certain dreams.
Yeah.
So that's why Ayatollah Khurrani was not entrapped by this person.
That's true.
So this Mushattat came to him and asked him, if you are interested, I can make some dream for you.
Yeah.
Okay, then what happened?
Yeah, that's the point. Ayatollah Khurrani said that according to the Islamic principles, even if I see 20 dreams, I will not believe in you, because according to our religion, we should not take our religious doctrines from the dreams. Dream is not the way to, and we know that Haider Mushtada also passed away, and some people say that he was killed by the followers of Ahmad ibn Ismail. And finally, we have another person, Nabil Abdul Qadir Akbar, who was born in 1985 in Taif. He was graduated from the Stanford University in the United States, and he also claims that he refers to the letters of, known as the letters of Abjad, to prove his ideas, and some mathematical ways to prove that I am the promised Mahdi, and also he resorts to dream as one of the ways which prove that he is the promised Mahdi. Now the point, as I mentioned, is that, again, we do not claim that all the people who say that I saw in a dream Haider Mushtada or Ahmad ibn Ismail or Hussein Ali Nouri and so on and so forth, we do not claim that they are telling lies. No, it might happen for people to see in a dream that Ahmad ibn Ismail is telling the truth. But our point is that, first of all, dream is not a way to know the Imam of your time, to take your religious principles. And second of all, we have to distinguish between satanic dreams and the true dreams. And inshallah, in details, we will discuss how we can realize and distinguish between the...
For ourselves, or for the dreams of others? For which one, Sheikh? You said that we shall discuss some ways that we can differentiate between a false dream or a true dream.
Both.
I mean, for ourselves or for others?
Both. I mean, okay. Even when a person tells us his dream, through some ways we can...
distinguish.
Of course, not necessarily in all the cases. Mm-hmm. But in many cases, we can come to this point whether that is a satanic dream or a true dream. But the point is that at the end of the day, dream is not a way to know the Imam of your time. For establishment of the imamate of an Imam, we have other ways like the Quran, the narrations, miracles, and so on.
And all the Imams have already been established, and there is no way for example, a proof to prove their imamate. Even Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, he has been proved, and he is approved and established.
And none
imam.
Of them resorted to dream.
Thank you very much, Sheikh, for your beautiful explanations. And you, respected listeners, for your staying tuned and listening to The Last Review from My Arab English Radio. Inshallah, we shall continue our discussion concerning the true dreams, Ru'ya Sadaqah, for those who claim to be the Imam of the Age, Mahdi of the time, based on some dreams. I hope that you have enjoyed this session and discussion. I'd like to invite you to join us in our upcoming session. Till then, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjab bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
IRIB English Radio.